Well, I'll go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and your throne of grace, and we just thank you for a new day and this opportunity to look at really a vitally important topic, and that is the deity of Christ and how believers in the fourth century looked into Scripture to settle this very important topic. And I pray that we would learn, that we would apply these truths to our lives, and that you would be honored. So be with us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in Lesson 5, and I know that last week we didn't meet. I was ill. Last time we met, we were in Lesson 4, and we talked about the apologists. The apologists were defending the truth from external threats, particularly the Roman Empire, against various accusations, everything that ranged from cannibalism to insurrection, even to immorality. And so they came to defend the truth from the external threats. And then we also talked about the polemicists, who defended the truth from internal threats. And we talked about various threats from internally, like the Gnostics were one group that they defended the truth from them. Now we're coming into Lesson 5, and this is defending the deity of Christ. So it probably would... this section would fall still under the apologists section, or actually rather the polemicists section, because it is dealing with the deity of Christ, internal strife that arose during the 4th century. And before I get started, let me just go ahead and read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made." And this is really a pivotal moment in church history, because if you have the deity of Christ wrong, then you have the wrong Jesus, and the wrong Jesus can't save you. So here's setting the stage. So we have entered into the 4th century, which covers the years of 301 to 400. Council of Nicaea, which we're going to be talking about this morning, is in 325 AD. So everything from before the Council of Nicaea and all is the anti-Nicene period. Just simply means before. Everything after Nicaea is post-Nicene history. So it really is a major turning point within the history of the church. So under Emperor Diocletian, Christians in the Roman Empire were intensely persecuted. And for roughly 250 years, going back to the time of Nero, believers in the Roman Empire faced intermittent waves of governmental persecution. But it was about to change because after Diocletian's reign ended in 305, there was a power struggle that ensued within the Roman Empire, particularly between the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire, and it was Diocletian that set up the Tetrarchy because by this time the Roman Empire had become so vast that in order to manage the Roman Empire, he broke it up, and he appointed an Augustus over the Eastern Roman Empire and as well a counterpart in the Western, and directly under the Augustus was a Caesar. So after Diocletian, his reign ended in 305, there was an intense struggle within the Roman Empire. And several years later, Constantine the Great, gained control over the Western Roman Empire by defeating Maximian in 310, and then in 312 he also defeated his son Maxentius. And then prior to the battle with Maxentius, Constantine claimed to see a vision. A vision that told him to conquer in the sign of a cross. Let's see. So the situation, it dramatically changed when Constantine converted to Christianity in the year 312 at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And the next year, he issued the Edict of Milan, which brought peace and protection to Christians living within the Roman Empire, which was a game changer. So this brought peace and legal protection to the Christians, to the Christian church. And so the followers of Jesus who had lived in the Roman Empire went from being a persecuted people to a protected class. So, and my apologies. So the fill in the blank, I don't know if you saw it. It was Edict of Milan. So in 325, Constantine defeated Licinius to become the sole Roman emperor. Licinius at this time was the emperor of the eastern half of the empire. And so this set the stage for the Council of Nicaea. So this was in 324. The council would meet the following year. One of the interesting questions that have been asked before is, why would a Roman emperor be interested in church council or theological issues? And there's been several reasons posed, and I'll just go ahead and just give you these. The first is the unity of the empire. So by the time of Constantine, Christianity had grown, since the Edict of Milan, had grown substantially within the empire. And so he saw faith as a potential unifying power, a unifying force. But the division, what we're going to be talking about, of the Arian controversy, debating on whether Christ was divine or a created being, it threatened unity among Christians, and by extension, it would threaten the unity of the empire. And so Constantine wanted one unified church, which would ultimately support one unified empire. And also could potentially bring political stability. The Roman Empire was already struggling politically. Military tensions were on the rise, and a divided church could lead to civil unrest. And so many bishops and church leaders by this time had significant political and social influence. And so Constantine saw that this could potentially bring unity among the Christians and bring social stability within the empire. Also, the emperor was considered the Pontifex Maximus, which would mean that they were seen as a chief religious leader. And so it's possible that he saw it as his imperial duty to convene this council. But then also, it's possible that he did have some personal a favorable view of Christianity, since he claimed to be a Christian, he reportedly saw a vision of a cross and became a Christian. And so he may have some personal interest in this as well. So that was maybe the four reasons why he would have an interest in the council. Let's see. But By this point, Christianity was not the official religion of the Roman Empire. It had legal protection. It wasn't until under the reign of Theodosius the Great that it actually became the exclusive and official religion of the Roman Empire. So this is Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea. So Athanasius lived in the 4th century, and he pastored the church in Alexandria, Egypt. And in the 4th century, a new heresy threatened the church. It was called Arianism. It was named after the false teacher named Arius. They were like modern day, or they were like the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. So they're essentially a 4th century Jehovah's Witness. But Arianism attacked the doctrine of the deity of Christ by claiming that claiming that the Son of God was a created being. And the fill in the blank is deity for this one, deity. Under section 2, Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea. So Athanasius, he defended the deity of Christ, and as a result, he was instrumental in keeping the church from falling into serious doctrinal error. Some have called Athanasius the saint of stubbornness because he refused to compromise his position and defend the truth. But before becoming bishop, or lead pastor in Alexandria, Athanasius served as a deacon under the leadership of a man by the name of Alexander of Alexandria. But one of the elders of the church in Alexandria was a man by the name of Arius, and he began to teach that Christ was a created being and who was not eternal, and therefore not equal to God the Father. And Alexander condemned Arius for his heretical views, but Arius kept promoting his position. And the controversy resulted in a regional synod in Egypt in 318, and then eventually led to the Council of Nicaea, which was a empire-wide council. And so the council was called by the Roman Emperor Constantine, and its primary purpose was to resolve this issue. So nearly 318 bishops throughout the Roman Empire and some surrounding regions traveled to Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, to settle the dispute and to participate in the council. And so they understood the importance of the issue being debated. And so the main issue, the vital doctrinal theological question is the Son of God co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with God the Father, or is he a created being who is less than fully God? Now, Arius, he was actually quite a very clever guy. To promote his view, he felt that he would put his theological views to songs and poems. Kind of a good marketer. Little jingles that would take these complex theological ideas and put them into very simple, pithy sayings that were very catchy to people at the time. And it was actually quite successful. One of the jingles doctrine, it was there was a time when the sun was not. And they would sing these. And it would go out to all the lay people. And it was very catchy, very memorable. But it was heretical. And it caused such a division that the council had to meet. And at the council, there were three views put forward at the council. The first is the heterousius. The second is homoousius. And then the third is homoiousius. Hetero meaning different. Ousius means substance. So different substance, same substance, similar substance. These are the fill in the blank, by the way. The first view that was put forward is the view of Arius, and that is the view of heterousius. This view is taught that Jesus, the Son of God, was a created being. He argued that Jesus was a different substance or essence from God the Father. And so on the basis of that, Arius, he contended that Christ was not equal in authority or deity with the Father, but he denied that Jesus is God, teaching instead that he was a created being. Homoousius, in contrast to Arius, this is what Alexander and Athanasius taught, insisted that Jesus was not a created being. Rather, he is the eternal Son of God, who is co-equal to the Father. And because Jesus is eternal, just like the Father, he is one and the same substance or essence as the Father. In other words, Athanasius and Alexander affirmed that Jesus is God, teaching that he's not a creature, but the uncreated creator. So there was a middle ground that was, a middle position that was posed. Homoiousius, of a similar substance. So Arius and his followers thought, well, maybe he's not of a different substance, but maybe instead of different, we'll say a similar substance, kind of a middle ground. So this modified version was put forward, and it suggested that the Son was of a similar substance to the Father, and Arius and his supporters shifted the position using a language of similar substance to minimize the difference that they said existed between the Father and the Son. And Alexander and Athanasius refused to accept this position because they rightly stood that similar still means different. And so after weeks of discussion, the council overwhelmingly affirmed homoousius' position, declaring that their belief in the Son of God is of the same substance as God the Father. And God the Son is co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with God the Father. And there's actually an interesting story that happened during the council. Let's see if it's here. No, okay. But there's an interesting story that happened during this council. Tradition suggests that a bishop by the name of Nicholas of Myra attended the council, and being furious at Arius's denial of the deity of Christ, Nicholas got up during the proceedings of the council, and he faced Arius, and then he slapped Arius across the face for blasphemy. And then he was actually put out of the council at that time. But over time, Nicholas became known as Saint Nicholas. And eventually became Santa Claus. So it's interesting to note that that modern Saint Nicholas kind of detracts from who Jesus is, but the original Saint Nicholas was a fierce defender of the deity of Christ. So let that be put in your mind in the future, next this coming Christmas, of who the real Saint Nicholas is. But here's a something of more recent relevance of the Council of Nicaea. This is from the Da Vinci Code. It says, this is a quote from the Da Vinci Code, that Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. It was a relatively close vote at that. Which actually, it was not a close vote. Out of the 318 bishops that were there that voted, all but two affirmed in Christ's deity, affirmed homoousios. So it wasn't a close vote. And then here's a quote from a booklet by the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society. I can't recall exactly which booklet. I think it's like one called Is the Trinity Biblical? Something along those lines. But it says, for many years, there had been much opposition to the development, to the developing idea that Jesus was God. To try to solve this dispute, Roman Emperor Constantine summoned all bishops to Nicaea. Constantine's role was crucial. After 2 months of furious religious debate, this pagan politician intervened and decided in favor of those who said that Jesus was God, which was also not true.
Do you know if he voted or not, or was it just the bishops? Did he even have a part in the vote?
As far as I know, no, he did not vote. Yeah. So the key question, was the doctrine of Christ's deity, along with the doctrine of the Trinity, invented in the 4th century? And to answer that question requires looking at both the biblical and historical evidence. So now we're in section 3, the biblical authority. So first we're going to look at biblical authority. So early Christian leaders understood that Scripture must be their highest authority. And here's a quote of Gregory of Nyssa, who lived in the 4th century. Said, "Let the inspired Scripture then be our umpire, and the vote of truth will be surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words." So the first point here, biblical authority. Scripture clearly teaches the deity of Christ, and here's 10 lines of evidence that demonstrate that truth. So first is divine prophecy. So in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah foretold the Messiah would be mighty God. That's in Isaiah 9:6. As well as there's other Old Testament passages that imply the truth of the Trinity. And is it actually listed in your book, all these scripture references?
Just two?
Okay. But yeah, there's quite a few. There's actually even more than that. But divine prophecy. Second and third. Second, divine existence. Jesus explained that he was with the Father in eternity past before the world began. You can read that in John 17:5. Which is a really good one. John 1, I read that this morning. John 6, John 8, 16, just to name a few. The third is the divine name. By Jesus calling himself I Am in John 5, 8, Jesus identified himself as Yahweh. Which is the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. Fourth is divine authority. Jesus claimed authority over the Sabbath and over the ultimate destinies of people. And he claimed authority to forgive sins, because no one can forgive sins except for God. And divine power. With nothing more than a word, Jesus, he calmed storms, cast out demons, healed diseases and infirmities. He had power over nature. He had creative power. And these are all the fill in the blanks too, by the way, for this section. Six, he also had divine ownership. Jesus claimed possessions over that which belongs to God alone, including the angels, the elect, and the kingdom of God. Divine exaltation as well. The Old Testament forbids the worship of anyone but God alone. You can see that in Exodus 20, verse 3, which is in the Ten Commandments. Yet the New Testament declares that Jesus is worthy of worship. You see that in Matthew 14, 28, and Luke 24. The clear implications is that Jesus is God. Divine titles. Jesus, he applied divine titles to himself. He called himself the Son of Man, a title with divine implications. You can read about that in Daniel 7. And he also called himself the Son of God. You can read about that in Matthew 27 and John 5, 10 and 19. Nine, divine unity. Jesus explained that he is in perfect unity with the Father. And if Jesus were not co-equal with the Father, he could never make such a claim as that. And then the last one is divine affirmation. So the rest of the New Testament writings, beyond the four Gospels, it repeatedly affirms that Jesus is God. And so the collective evidence of the New Testament provides an insurmountable case for affirming the deity of Christ. And so it should also be noted that passages like Colossians 1:15, where the word firstborn is used, used of Jesus, it doesn't mean that Jesus was the first created being. I know that sometimes if you talk to people like Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say things like, well, it's actually, he's the firstborn of creation, and then so therefore he's the firstborn of creation, so therefore he's created. That's not what that means, and instead it refers to the fact of his position of prominence and preeminence over creation. So in the ancient world, this understanding of firstborn was in keeping with the rights and privileges generally associated with being the oldest son. And so when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he means that Jesus, as the creator, occupies the first place of the highest honor over all creation. And that is actually meaning it's made clear in verse 18 in Colossians 1, where Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Jesus was not the first person in human history to be resurrected from the dead, but he stands in the position of prominence and preeminence over anyone else who had been raised from the dead. Thus, he is rightly regarded as the firstborn, since he occupies that position. So, armed with the truth of God's word, the pastors who attended the Council of Nicaea agreed to uphold the biblical truth. And they conversely condemned Arian. So they looked at the word of God, examined it, and they agreed with what the Word of God says. And then there's the patristic affirmation. And so because the Council of Nicaea occurred in year 325, The leaders who gathered there were also aware of the teachings of prior generations of Christians. And though they're not authoritative, the writings provide an unmistakable testimony to the fact that believers from the first century onward, they worship Jesus as God. For example, in the year 106, the Roman governor Pliny the Younger, he wrote in a letter which he explained that the Christians in his region, they sang a hymns to Christ as God, and that's, it's in quotes, Christ as God, and that's from year 106. And that commitment to the deity of Christ is affirmed repeatedly by early church leaders, and there's actually quite a few. And in the book, it lists a number of church leaders in quotes. I'm not going to read all of them, but that is just a sampling of actually what's there. But we have everyone from Ignatius of Antioch, which we studied about him. I'll go ahead and I can read this. We have also, as a physician, the Lord our God, Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son of the Word, before time began, but who afterward became also man of Mary the Virgin, for the Word was made flesh. So if anyone ever tells you that the early church never taught before the Council of Nicaea the deity of Christ, just this one quote should correct that. He calls Jesus God here, and Ignatius died in the second century of church history, in year 117. Polycarp of Smyrna. To those under heaven who will yet believe in our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and in his Father who raised him from the dead. Again, much, much earlier than the Council of Nicaea. We have Justin Martyr. I'm not going to read all of these. Irenaeus, Tertullian. So from their reading of Scripture, the early church fathers who lived long before the Council of Nicaea, they didn't indeed embrace the deity of and teach the deity of Christ. And their testimony, it provides a compelling historical witness to the church's affirmation of the biblical doctrine. So there's the creedal articulation. So here's the next fill in the blanks. Creedal articulation. So at the Council of Nicaea in 325, the true church arose to defend the deity of Christ from the attack of the Arian attack. And so the Council of Nicaea, it did not determine or establish Christ's deity. Rather, it affirmed and defended the doctrine that had always been taught by the church, going back to the time of the apostles and being established in Scripture. And so it was not invented at the Council of Nicaea. So the affirmation of the deity of Christ was overwhelmingly recognized by all those who participated in the council. And of the roughly 318 bishops who attended, all but two signed the Nicene Creed. And the two that didn't were both supporters of Arius. So in response to the claims that the Council of Nicaea determined the deity of Christ by a relatively close vote, the following points can be made. And so first it says the doctrine is determined by Scripture. The pastors at the council understood that they were defending biblical truth, not inventing something new. Second, the doctrine was clearly affirmed by Christian leaders in the centuries prior to the council, going back to the apostles. Third, it was not a close vote. Of the 318 bishops who attended the council, all but two signed the Nicene Creed, which articulated the biblical truth of the deity of Christ. And so here's a quote from the Nicene Creed. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. And he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit." So a half century later, in the First Council of Constantinople, the Nicene Creed would be expanded to include more detail on the person of the Holy Spirit. So actually, I believe that this last section, "and we believe in the Holy Spirit," that was added a little bit later during the Council of First Council of Constantinople in 381. But through the victory, though the victory of the Council of Nicaea had been overwhelming, the controversy of Arianism still raged in the Roman Empire for the next 50 years or so. So, though only he was a deacon at the time of the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius, he spent the most of the 4th century fighting the false teachings of Arius. He became the bishop of Alexandria just a few years later in 325. In 381, the Council of Constantinople, Arianism was finally defeated, and an expanded version was created about the Holy Spirit was added. So he became the bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius. That's a picture of him.
Do you know was it over a period of time? Did they have many trips to get to this place?
For Nicaea? It was a couple of months that it met. Yeah. Nicaea. Yeah, so I don't know if... So
multiple times, like, they would come back together, or... I'm just curious
how...
they had to do a lot of study, you would think.
Yeah. You know, I don't know if they would pause and then go back home and come back, or...
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I don't know the detail.
I don't know.
Or if they just stayed there.
Yeah.
Maybe Airbnb'd it.
Right?
And,
right?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. So for over the next 45 years of his ministry, Athanasius he'd be exiled 5 times, for a total of 17 years. Despite being denounced at Nicaea, Arianism, it continued to be popular in the Roman Empire, and Athanasius, because he was a staunch defender of the deity of Christ, he was always in the crosshairs of his enemies. Let's see. He was banished. Yeah, 5 times he was banished for a total of 17 years during his ministry. And so at times it seemed like he was all alone. And he was became known by the famous motto, Contra Mundum, which means against the world. Felt like the world was against him, or he was against the world. So, in 336, Athanasius was falsely accused of kidnapping another bishop and cutting off his hand to use for magical incantations. And the other bishop's name was Arsenius, which is pretty a wild accusation to cut off someone's hand. But he was exiled for that. Hang on before I get to that. So although he was able to prove his innocence, he was still sent into exile. And was when his opponents accused him of interfering with wheat shipments, also from Alexandria to Rome, he was exiled then. But then he was eventually 2 years later able to return to Alexandria when Constantine died. And then a short time later, a supporter of Arius convinced Constantius II, which is Constantine's son, to force Athanasius to flee into hiding into the Egyptian desert. And then in 362, Athanasius was again forced into exile by the Emperor Julian. Unlike Constantine, Julian did not claim to be a Christian, and he attempted to take the Roman Empire back into paganism. And when it became obvious that Athanasius was resolute in his convictions, Christian convictions, Julian drove him out of Alexandria, and the exile ended when Julian died. And then the fifth and final exile occurred under Emperor Valentinus, who evicted Athanasius because he had been earlier exiled by Julian. And so when they realized that the people of Alexandria loved Athanasius, he had him restored to office, back into office. But during these times of exile, it seems like Athanasius was all alone. But John Piper, he has a set of books on church history called Contending for Our All. And he writes about the event when Athanasius was accused of taking the hand of Arsenius. And so this is a quote from John Piper's book. So Athanasius' enemies bribed Arsenius, a bishop of Hypsilia on the Nile in southern Egypt, to disappear so that the rumor could be started that Athanasius had arranged his murder and cut off one of his hands to use for magic. Constantine was told and asked for a trial to be held in Tyre. Meanwhile, one of Athanasius' trusted deacons had found Arsenius hiding in a monastery and had taken him captive and brought him secretly to Tyre. At the trial, the accusers produced a human hand to confirm the indictment. But Athanasius was ready. "Do you know Arsenius personally?" he asked. "Yes," was the eager reply from many sides. So Arsenius was ushered in alive, wrapped up in a cloak. When he was revealed to them, they were surprised but demanded an explanation of how he had lost his hand. Athanasius turned up his cloak and showed that one hand at least was there. There was a moment of surprise, artfully managed by Athanasius. Then the other hand was exposed, and the accusers were requested to point out whence the third hand had been cut off. Can't make this stuff up. Right? Yeah, things definitely got heated back then. Let's see. So nonetheless, he was still sent into exile when his opponents accused him of interfering with, I already said that, with wheat shipments from Alexandria to Rome. He was able to return to Alexandria after Constantine died and his sons came to the throne. He would be forced into exile four times because he refused to compromise of the deity of Christ. And then his legacy of faithfulness stands as a compelling example for us today to take a bold stand for truth. So, lessons for today. So, there's several lessons that we can learn from the man with the nickname the Saint of Stubbornness. The first is we should be willing to contend earnestly for the core Christian doctrines. And we can see that in Jude chapter 3, or there's only one chapter, verses 3 and 4. Right understanding of the person of Christ is not a peripheral, but a central, but central to the faith. Athanasius recognized the importance of the truth, and he was willing to sacrifice much to defend it. The second is at times being faithful means you will be unpopular. Athanasius became the object of political attack and public scorn because he refused to compromise. And his tenacity provides a compelling example for us to consider. Third, the key to honoring God is to hold firmly and faithfully to what the Bible teaches. The pastors who signed the Nicene Creed did so because they saw the deity of Christ clearly taught in Scripture. That same Bible-based conviction fueled the dogged determination of Athanasius, even in the face of great opposition. And then the fourth, the examples of faithful men in generations past, it should motivate us to stand faithfully against the world in our own generation. So Athanasius lived out his convictions with consistency and courage. His commitment to the truth did not waver. His example should motivate us to do the same in our day. Biblical truth is constantly under attack. Superficial unity is false unity, and true unity is founded on doctrinal truth. So it's a good question. Are we willing to stand for the truth and know it is right, regardless of the costs? All right, looks like we're going to end just a little bit early, but I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for seeing the wonderful examples of these faithful men of the fourth century who stood for truth. And I just pray that this would be an encouragement to all of us, that the truth is worth fighting for and worth defending. And I just pray that you would be with us the rest of this day, be with Pastor Steve, and bless the message. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.